Good evening. No mask will suffocate our praises to God, will it? Well, 3 weeks ago, we began a series on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first discourse about the kingdom of God. And in this discourse, the king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. And Jesus opens his sermon with 8 Beatitudes, where he announces those who are blessed, meaning those who are happy or those who enjoy the favor and approval of God. And then he clarifies why they are blessed by giving promises. The Beatitudes mark the grace of God in the soul. And we enjoy the promises associated with the Beatitudes now in measure, but they await a future consummation. This evening, we will close our time in the Beatitudes by looking at the last 3. Joel Osteen, a false prosperity teacher, once wrote, "God has a big dream for your life." He teaches that God wants you to have your best life now. And he unveils 7 steps to unlock your full potential. Millions of people have read his book, assuming or thinking that it is what Jesus himself taught. Now, to compare their teaching, let me reword some of Osteen's 7 steps in a beatitude form. Blessed are those with a large vision, for God wants you to name and claim your blessings. Blessed are those who think well of themselves, for God desires for you to have a high self-esteem. Blessed are those positive thinkers, for positive things will happen to them. Blessed are those who let go of the past, for they will have a bright future. Blessed are those with a winning mentality, for it pays to be a winner in this life. Blessed are those who give, for they will receive back even more in this life. And finally, blessed are the excellent, for God exalts excellence. Now, Joel's blessed person is unrecognizable to the blessed person of Matthew chapter 5. Now, they sound nothing like Jesus' Beatitudes. Missing are poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He omits teaching about purity, salvation, and persecution. You see, for false prosperity teachers, the center of the Bible is me. And I cooperate with God to make myself successful according to the standards of this world. And that's the fundamental issue. These 7 steps are limited to this world. Jesus' Beatitudes are otherworldly. The king establishes a very different set of values. And as I said last week, the valuable things of this world become worthless, and the worthless things of the world become invaluable. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes with me, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessed life is the pure, peacemaking, and persecuted life. And the best life is yet to come. And tonight we're going to cover the final three Beatitudes in verses 8 through 12 under 3 points. The pure, the peacemaking, and the persecuted. And my prayer is that Jesus transforms your values so that you value the King and His kingdom above all. So point number one, the pure. Look at verse 8 again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Modern prescriptions of happiness lack any mention of purity. And if mentioned at all, it carries a very different meaning than Jesus's. We see in the Beatitudes that purity is central to happiness, and that the pure are blessed because their eyes will see the King. Let's ask, who are the pure? Now, Jesus' Beatitudes, as I said, are otherworldly, but they're not necessarily new. Jesus' sermon and the Beatitudes in particular reflect much of Old Testament teaching. The psalmists previously acknowledge that the pure in heart are blessed. Turn over to Psalm chapter 24. In verse 3, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The psalmist asks, who can stand in the presence of God? In other words, who can draw near to him and so near to him that they can see him with their eyes? And he answers, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Purity is an indispensable prerequisite to stand before God. Clean hands and a pure heart go together. And God requires an innocent life and worthy motive so that no discord exists between the inward and outward man. No discord exists between someone's words and someone's actions. No discord exists between someone's public life and their private life. The heart and the hands go together. Together, they prize and practice the truth. And they do so by worshiping the one true God and acting truthfully. The soul worships the one true God, and that worship is worked out in a life that abides by truth. Who they are before the eyes of man is who they are before the eyes of God. There's no duplicity. And so, friends, tonight, as you attend church, please recognize that everyone can come to church. Everyone can sing songs. Everyone can claim the name of God. But not everyone is blessed. God cannot be bumped. He detests the ritual worship of people whose heart is far from him. Purity is required. You know, many companies advertise pure food or pure drinks. You know, pure orange juice comes to my mind immediately. You know, pure orange juice supposedly contains only juice squeezed from oranges, with nothing else added or taken away. However, from our resident scientist, Ken James' point of view, that orange juice is not truly pure. All you need to do is look at the back of the label. The company dilutes the juice and the purity of the juice by adding many extra ingredients. It's not pure. A pure substance contains only one element. Purity in heart, as one philosopher put it, is to will one thing. And that one thing is God Himself. The pure in heart seek and savor the truth of God, and they walk in His ways. Look at verse 6 of chapter 24. I use the word seek because of this verse. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. See, the pure in heart desire one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And the reward of being pure in heart is God Himself. Those who pursue one thing are promised the best thing. Look at verse 8. They shall see God. And how they see Him first depends on how He sees us. And when He sees us as pure, He blesses us to see His pure glory. Purity is required to see God because God Himself is absolutely pure. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And it's noteworthy that that Jesus talks about seeing God as a gift. Seeing God's glory, seeing God's face as the gift. But God's purity endangers sinful man. Because man is impure. And man is not impure because he is human. He is impure because he is sinful. When Isaiah saw God's pure glory, when he saw a vision of God sitting on His throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? Why? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when Isaiah saw God, he saw his true self for the first time. Just as a black light exposes a diamond's impurities, so God's glory exposes a man's impurities. So how can we see Him without being ruined? How do we become pure in heart? Well, first, we see His pure glory through the lens of pure mercy. We look to Jesus Christ to see God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." The blessed become pure when they desire Jesus Christ over and above anything else. When they repent and they believe, they turn from living for themselves and then they follow Jesus Christ as their ultimate treasure, they are pure in heart. Jesus Christ makes them pure in heart. God, in His mercy, took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And Jesus' life embodied the pure, blessed life of Psalm 24. And He offered His pure and sinless life as a sacrifice to God for sin. The blood of the cross cleanses our hearts from evil consciences, and it washes our hands with pure water. When we come to Jesus Christ, when we want to behold God in the face of Christ, He forgives those who repent and believe in Him, and then He makes them pure in His sight. And those of you who are following Jesus Christ are pure in heart. Those of you who have turned from following the false promises of this world and have put your hope in Jesus Christ are willing one thing, are wanting one thing, and you are ready to see God. And this promise awaits a future fulfillment, for we will see Him at His resurrection, or at our resurrection. Those who look to Christ now will see God face to face at the end of their life. And I, just as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a wedding. And usually at weddings, when the bride comes through the door, everyone stands and looks at the bride. But I like to look at the groom's face. Because at that moment, he beholds his bride in her absolute purity and beauty. And many times it's overwhelming. And that's what it will be like for us. We will see the pure and absolute beauty of Jesus Christ without fear. Rather, we will do so with joy. And in that wedding, consider what is happening. It's not just that he's going to behold her that one time. She is becoming his forever. And he is becoming hers. That's what it's going to be like to behold the face of God. We will behold his beauty and be able to behold it forever in joy. When the Christian sees God, they will not cry out, "Woe is me." They will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb." And those who have this hope purify themselves now. The pure pursue greater purity. It's another paradox. The Christian is at the same time pure in Christ and pursuing greater purity like Christ. Beholding the face of God and becoming like God go together. You see that even in the Beatitudes, right? The very next thing, the very next promise is that they shall be called sons of God. So, believer, I want to encourage you tonight to remember that purity is possible. Greater levels of purity is possible. And when Jesus gives this beatitude, he's not just speaking about sexual purity, though that is critical. He is speaking about everything that encompasses this sermon. Those who do not lust in their hearts. Those who do not hold anger and curse in their hearts. Jesus is saying that you can grow in purity. How is that possible? Well, 1 John 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. See, the Christian does not ignore their sins, but they confess them. They know God sees their sins. And they confess them to God. And when they do so, they know that God forgives them. And through that confession, through that repentance, God purifies them. He cleanses them from unrighteousness. They receive the promised forgiveness, and then they submit to God's ways. Beloved, is there anything in this world or in your life at this moment that you desire more than Jesus Christ? Is there anything in this world that you want more than becoming like Jesus Christ? Well, the pure in heart are blessed. And those things will never bring the happiness they promise. Well, the blessed, pure, are also peacemakers. Look at point two. Look at verse 9. Point number 2, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, we live in a call-out culture. The more derogatory or controversial a post on social media is, the more views and likes it seems to receive. The strife makers are rewarded with followers, and those who listen to them become more like them. But Jesus pronounces blessings on those who are instruments of peace. And God calls them his children because they are like him. Now, what is a peacemaker? We know that God has been making peace since the fall of man. God is the first one to initiate to Adam and Eve subsequent to the fall. And when he does so, he asks a theologically instructive question. So where are you? God knew where they were. His question underscores a new reality for mankind. Man is no longer with God. An enmity exists between them. But over the course of history, God progressively reveals his plan of salvation. And that plan is ultimately fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ, where Paul writes, "Through Christ, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." See, Christ's death made peace. God restores the broken relationship by punishing his son in our place. And then he manifests that peace in his church. Listen to Ephesians 2. "For he himself," for Jesus himself, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The barriers between God and man, and even man and man, are removed. Jesus has made peace. Now, John Owen illustrates this point by saying, you know, imagine a man is collecting wood for his fireplace, and he finds a good supply of branches, but they are of varied shapes and sizes. But despite their varying shapes and sizes, he binds them all together with a rope, and in one bundle, he easily carries them home. See, we are the branches of varied shapes and varied sizes. And Christ is the tie that binds us together in the bonds of peace. So peace, in a very real sense, has already been made. So what do we do? Well, the blessed continue to make what God has already made. Peacemakers on earth do what Jesus did while he was on earth. Jesus sought the salvation of others. See, Christians are peacemakers first through evangelism. Listen to how Paul describes sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that good news is the gospel of peace. And Christians have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So I'd ask you tonight, are you a peacemaker with your neighbors? Are you seeking the salvation of your neighbors? Are you seeking the salvation of your friends, of your family, of your co-workers? Christians are ambassadors of peace. Our King has a message of peace. Be reconciled to God. I have made peace. Come and receive the peace that I have provided. And that's the message that Christians proclaim. But Christians also engage in peacemaking, secondly, when they seek wandering sheep from the church. You know, peacemaking may involve rebuking someone who has injured you, themselves, or even the church. In some ways, the process of church discipline is almost like a peacemaking rescue mission. It is the work of believers to win their brothers and sisters back to Jesus Christ, and back to Christ-likeness. And when that person seeks the wandering person, if that fails, there's other peacemakers involved. And then the whole church is involved, calling someone to repentance. See, believers mediate relationships among one another so that peace truly rules in our community. So I would ask you, do you seek your brothers and sisters? Do you try to gain them in the truth? You know, I think until about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I think I undervalued the value of peace in a church. Because the opposite of peace brings strife. And that strife is damaging. It's damaging personally. It's damaging relationally. It tears apart. And it's painful. And it leaves scars. But Christians, the blessed, are peacemakers. And we are peacemakers not only with our brothers and sisters, but we're peacemakers in the way we react to our agitators. We benevolently We benevolently love them no matter how we are treated. Do you reflect the character of God to those who oppose you? To those who agitate you? Why are peacemakers blessed? Well, they're blessed because they shall be called the sons of God. Now, a son of God reflects the character of God. The blessed don't earn their adoption into the family of God by their success in peacemaking. Now, this would contradict large portions of the New Testament. But rather here, son bears the meaning partaker of character. God calls them sons because they emulate his person and they emulate his work. Now why do I say that? Look in Matthew chapter 5 and go to verse 44. Jesus is talking about how we need to love our enemies and not to respond in kind to those who oppose us. And in verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, we partake in the character of God when we do the things that God would do. And in this text, Jesus is explaining that God still treats the unjust with mercy. It's not just the blessed that enjoy the sun and benefit from the rain. The unjust do too. God does kind works, even to those who hate him. And so when we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, like Jesus did on the cross, we partake in the character of God. We are like sons of God. So like a son, it's more like a son taking up his father's trade or his father's business. And like that, believers do the same work as the father and treat others the same way their father does. And one day, beloved, we will finally become what we were created to be, the image of God. One day, that image forming in us will be complete. And this is what John said. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When we behold God's face, we shall be like him. Our beholding turns into becoming. Our beloved, though we are peacemakers, the world is not at peace with us. Point number three, the persecuted. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now the blessed do not live their best life now. Osteen teaches that his followers are to expect other people to do good things for them. Listen to this quote. Joel Osteen is speaking. I've come to expect to be treated differently. And he is, by the way. I've learned to expect people want to help me. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. Jesus, on the other hand, teaches that persecution is the only preferential treatment we can expect from the world. The persecuted are blessed because their reward is great in heaven. And the blessed prefer the reproach of Christ to the preferential treatment of the world. Now, Jesus expands this blessing to the persecuted because of its importance. The beatitude is almost like a test for all others. It's because persecution reveals our true treasure and our true character. We bear Christ's character when we bear his reproach. Again, it's as if the pinnacle, it's really odd, it's as if the pinnacle of the blessed life is persecution. This is the last beatitude, and it's the longest beatitude. Each beatitude is one pithy statement. Jesus here takes three verses to expand upon the blessing of persecution. Look at verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, what is persecution? And who are the persecuted? Well, simply put, persecution is the hostile treatment believers receive from non-believers for Jesus' sake. That's Christian persecution. It's the hostile treatment believers receive from non-believers for Jesus' sake. And this persecution can take many forms. I mean, governments can oppress. I believe just recently, a government in the Far East arrested 100 pastors within its countries. That oppression can come directly from the state. A Christian's family can ostracize them. Their friends can ridicule them. And even companies can discriminate against them. And for some Christians, this includes a violent death, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen speaking to an upset crowd says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And it's as if that statement, the irony of that statement, is lost on all of them. Because immediately following, the enraged people seize him and then stone him outside of the city. Now, persecution is not limited to life in a repressive country. It's not limited to martyrs either. Those who experience reviling or false accusations for Christ's sake are persecuted. That's what Jesus says here. It's actually quite fascinating. He doesn't talk about stonings or beatings. He talks about things that are said with words. And obviously are worked out with actions. But the hatred that you might experience simply because you follow Jesus Christ, or the types of accusations you receive or experience because you're a Christian, is persecution. He does not limit it to physical actions. You know, in the Psalms, our enemies revile God and his people. Psalm 109 is an example. It says, "For the wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me." So there's evil things being said and false things, lies being said. "Speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and then attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me." Persecution involves accusation. Christians subject to spoken malice and insults are persecuted and likewise blessed. The West, here in the West, here in America, primarily experiences persecution in this way and at this time. Right now, we don't have our government necessarily oppressing us. We don't have people taking us and stoning us. But there are accusations. There are false... There is reviling. Now, why does the world persecute? Well, John Stott writes, "Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems." And in John 15, in our reading earlier, Jesus reminds us that the world hates you only because it hated him first. You see, the Christian no longer conforms to the pattern of this world. No longer cherishes its values. And the Christian devotion to Jesus Christ irritates this world, like a conscience irritates a wrongdoer. The Christian message and the Christian life remind them about truth about God that they seek to suppress. You know, one recent illustration of this in our very country is in New York City. I realize we have talked about Samaritan's Purse a lot, but there have been a lot of issues surrounding their work. While Samaritan's Purse has been treating patients at its field hospital in Central Park, New York City, the councilmen for that area demanded that they leave the city because of what they represented. Listen to this clash of worldviews. The New York City Council speaker wrote, "It's time for Samaritan's Purse to leave New York City. This group, led by notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. That time has passed. Their continued presence here is an affront to our values of inclusion and is painful for all New Yorkers who care deeply about the LGBTQ community." I mean, the councilman in that statement openly reviles Samaritan's Purse and then falsely accuses them of hatred and bigotry when their actions display the exact opposite. See, Christians who serve in Jesus' name are unwelcome in our nation's largest city, even to meet the most urgent needs. It's open reviling. Now, the blessed are not persecuted because of their political leanings, and they're not persecuted because of their eccentric personalities. They are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 10. It says, "For righteousness' sake." And that is parallel with "on my account" in verse 11. See, righteousness is a pattern of life that pleases God because it conforms to His Word. But Jesus Christ is the only life that perfectly pleased God and conform to His Word. But once a Christian repents and believes and follows Him, the believer imitates Jesus' life. They seek to live righteously. They display His righteousness. And one would think that the world would welcome such a blessed person as portrayed in these Beatitudes. Honestly, who doesn't want to be around someone that's poor in spirit? At least some of them, poor in spirit, who's merciful, who's righteous, who makes peace, who's meek. But rather, Jesus' opponents sought to silence Him by killing Him. See, the world seeks to silence His servants as well. Christians, like the prophets before them, live and proclaim the Word of God. And for this, they are persecuted. But like the prophets before them, they are blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the reward in heaven is parallel to the kingdom of heaven. The person who enters the kingdom of heaven has been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution in some form is common to all believers. If there is no persecution, then there may be no righteousness. And if no righteousness, no kingdom. But those who are persecuted do have the kingdom. And therefore, He commands us to rejoice and to be glad. And the blessed apostles learned this lesson, for after they were beaten for speaking the name of Jesus, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, the grace of God produces joy and gladness in the face of anger and resentment. Persecutions are meant to extinguish our blessing, but God uses it instead to, like lighter fluid, to fuel our joy. And your enjoyment of grace burns hotter and shines brighter in the fires of persecution. And as persecutions increase, so God's grace increases. Why? Why? Because for as much as the world reviles, expels, accuses, our King Jesus will praise and welcome and commend you at his final judgment. Blessed are those who treasure God's approval and not the world's. Because friends, only the poor in spirit, only those who mourn, only the meek, only the hungry, only the merciful, only the pure and the peacemaking would rejoice and be glad at such ill treatment. The blessed consider the promises of Christ as greater wealth than all the treasures of the world. Christ and his reward enable them to bear discrimination and reproach with hope and with love. So, beloved, I would ask you, how have you responded to opposition? Persecution reveals who we really are and what we really value. And sometimes in this country, some Christians can respond to opposition in very belligerent and childlike ways, childish ways. We can, our first response, at least, is not to rejoice and be glad, but it's to whine and then retaliate. And there are places for political stewardship, but this text doesn't talk about that, so I'm not. But Jesus commands us to rejoice and to be glad. That's because joy and gladness display the ultimate worth of Christ and his kingdom. Reproach for his name is worth infinitely more than the praise of the world. And we share in his sufferings through persecution. I'll end with this. Notice how in this text, Jesus changes from the third person. You know, when he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to directly address his disciples in the second person form. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you suffer for me. Jesus speaks in a far more personal and intimate style when it comes to persecution. And I believe that's because he experiences it with us. And then through it, we know him more. And that's what Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The blessed life is the pure, peacemaking, persecuted life. And their best life is yet to come. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your blessing. Thank you that through the cross of Jesus Christ, you have made us pure. You have transformed us to be peacemakers. And God, you have made us rejoice and be glad at bearing your name. And we pray that you would, God, increase our purity, increase our peacemaking desires, increase our joy even through pain. God, help us to know the blessed life of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for those who don't know you, and I pray that they would come to know this life in Jesus. God, please receive praise as we sing our last song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.